We'll read from Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 49. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Please be seated. On July 1st, 1991, President George H.W. Bush nominated Clarence Thomas to replace Thurgood Marshall as the next Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. And for the next several months, the whole world witnessed one of the worst debacles and contentious hearings conducted by the Senate Judiciary Committee in history. October 6th of that same year, a correspondent working for National Public Radio, Nina Totenberg, aired information that was leaked by one of the committee members from an FBI report that stated a former colleague of Thomas, Anita Hill, had accused him of making some unwanted sexual comments. To say that for the next several weeks, the world witnessed one of the greatest spectacles is to grossly underestimate or understate the truth. And just a few years ago, we saw a similar spectacle when President Trump nominated Brett Kavanaugh to be a justice. We saw the exact same pageantry dancing across the airwaves and every media outlet across the world. For some reason, we seem to have this morbid preoccupation with a circus like this of that magnitude, but the greatest spectacle of all happened 2,000 years ago when a carpenter from Nazareth dragged a Roman cross up Golgotha, where he was impaled by the Romans because he claimed equality with God, not to mention the several false charges that were brought against him. Let's pray. Our Father and Lord, we thank you for this day when we celebrate your resurrection. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears. And, Lord, I especially pray that you would open my ears that I might hear. As we preach this sermon, Lord, that you would give us ears to listen and hear what your word says. And we pray these things in your beloved son's name. Amen. Like a good Presbyterian boy, I have 3 points to make. Did you see that coming? I just want to look at 3 different things in this passage. Number one is the darkness that covered the world, or that covered the region. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I want to look at those words. And lastly, the people who came together for this spectacle began to return, beating their breasts. The darkness. What is this darkness that we see in this scripture? What is it? It was no ordinary darkness. You could say it was a supernatural darkness. In the scripture, darkness is often a very prominent image. It's used often in contrast with light. If you just imagine over here a column with light and understanding, the contrast. Sometimes there's, understanding over here in the light column, ignorance over here, wisdom, and then foolishness and stupidity in this column. Lies and truth. You have sight and blindness. Remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And in John chapter 9 right after, he heals the man born blind. You have over here in this column life, and over here death. You have good, you have evil. And you have ultimately God and the Satan. Those are some of the ways that light and darkness are contrasted in the scripture. And you often see it also as a as a cosmic battle between the forces of good and evil. But one thing I think that we should never confuse is that they're co-equal combatants, because they're not. The light and the darkness, they are not co-equal combatants. We don't live in a world of dualism as some of the Eastern religions will teach. Because God exercises absolute sovereignty and control over his creation and everything in it. He says in Isaiah 45:7 that I formed the light and I create the darkness. And if you go back to the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, and there was no more darkness. Darkness stands in Scripture as uniformly negative in its import, and it's often associated with death and ultimate evil. In other words, it keeps very bad company. And darkness is seen as a spiritual force. If you just look back one page in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, Jesus says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. In Ephesians 6:12, we read, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 15, Paul is admonishing the Christians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he says, what does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul admonishes them, don't be children of the darkness and night, but be sons of the light and of the day. And darkness is also a major part of the image of redemption in the Bible. In John 8, it begins with Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And I want to turn over to John chapter 1, because I cannot quote it. Starting at verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In John 9, you see the story of when Jesus healed the man born blind. In other words, that the blindness of death, the darkness. He was born blind. He was born dead. Like Ken said the other night at the Good Friday service, how he said that death was in the air. It was all around. For that man, he spent his entire life in darkness, which was symbolic of death. And at the end of that chapter, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees that were listening, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. The great question is, does your sin remain? Does it? Finally, in Matthew 27:15, Luke 15:33, and Luke 23:44, all record not one of, but the darkest hour of all history. It even eclipses that dark hour that Winston Churchill was famous for speaking about in World War II, when the Nazis were going to overrun all of the world and Europe. It says, when Jesus was crucified, the ultimate power of evil seemed to triumph. What a spectacle, huh? What a spectacle. The spectacle of the ages, when it seemed that Satan was going to win all the victories. And the people who came to see this spectacle, it says, They went away beating their breasts because they had lost all hope. They were dejected. But this wasn't the real spectacle. When Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," let's look at those words for a minute. And I would ask, who killed Jesus? Who killed him? If you were an anti-Semite, you might say, the Jews killed him. I remember that movie, Fiddler on the Roof, when the Russian official, he called them all in a real derogatory sense, in a real bitter, those Christ killers. If you were a historian, you would say that the Romans killed him. Wow, it was a Roman cross, it was Pilate, it was the Romans killed him. If you were a theologian and somebody that was really spiritual, you'd say, well, we killed him. I killed him. It was his great love for us that drove him to the cross, that sent him there. It was my sins. And in their proper context, all three of those answers would be correct. It's not like it's an either-or proposition. But who really killed Jesus? It wasn't Satan who killed him. I want to turn over in John chapter 10 and start reading a few verses from 14 to 18 if you want to follow along. Begins, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, when Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep," it makes me think back to a story, one of the accounts in the Old Testament, it was Numbers, around chapter 13 through 16 or 17, when Korah's rebellion, Korah, that dastardly dude in the wilderness who led a bunch of the people, rebelled against God. And they'd come out and say things, "We hate this stinking manna. We hate it. We just eat it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner 24/7 all the time. We hate this manna." In other words, we hate Jesus. When they said that, God got really angry and he's like, "Moses, you step aside, I'm going to kill all of them, and I'm going to make you into a great..." No, God, don't do that. Don't do that, because the Egyptians will see, and they'll say that you couldn't bring them out into Egypt, and therefore you killed them in the desert because you couldn't bring them into the promised land. And God's like, "Okay, but I'm going to kill some of them because I'm really ticked off." And so we destroyed several of them. And then the next day, the people, they had time to stew over it all night, and they were ripped. They were ripped at Moses, and they were getting ready to kill Moses, and God said, "Moses, you step aside, I'm going to kill them all this time." Aaron, go get your censer and fill it with, the wrath of God has come out, broke out against these people. And Moses stood between God and the people and begged God, pleaded with him, "No, don't do it, God." I'm obviously dramatizing the whole thing a little bit, but that's what happened. Moses stood, he, in a sense, laid down his life. And you know the story of Abraham when he was commanded by God to take his only son, Isaac, whom you love, and slay him on that Mount of Moriah. And then God at the last minute withheld his hand and said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't." And how he said he would provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Well, when Moses intervened for the people, that's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But in this account, Jesus is saying, "I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He didn't just stand up and put his hand up to God and say, "Thus far shall you go and no further." He laid his life down. He said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and this is the best part, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Think about those words. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. I remember years ago when I was in college, I had to write some essays for an English class. And in it, it was about the time when there was a huge protests at Tiananmen Square in China in the early 90s, around 92, 93. And if you remember from history, the Chinese government murdered, massacred several dozens, if not hundreds, of young men and women in Tiananmen Square. And at the same time we were going through an election year, I'm thinking maybe it was 1994 because that was the election year. Anyways, in Oregon State, or Seattle, either one of them, because they're both of the same ilk politically, but there was a referendum to allow a physician-assisted suicide. And that was the time when Jack Kevorkian was running around helping people kill themselves. And I remember in my essay I wrote how in China people are dying for the right to vote, and over here we're voting for the right to die. And my teacher, I got an A on that paper too. That was pretty sweet. She writes on the paper, she writes, "Good use of irony, Robert. Good use of irony." And I'm thinking, this story that we finished with today has got some of the juiciest, the most awesome irony in all of the universe. But Jesus says, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take." Those are huge, important words, that when Jesus has authority from God the Father to lay his life down, you think of the implications of that, especially not that that's what this is about today, but the whole issue of suicide. Jesus was the only person in human history that God gave the authority to lay down his life. We do not, as men and women of this world, have the authority to take life at our pleasure, at our will. Obviously, there's a whole thing about capital punishment and wars and all that, but aside from that, we do not have that authority. We can't lay down our own lives in the same sense that Jesus did. We're commanded to lay our lives down for one another. In a lot of ways, we see that happening a lot in here. When one of the ladies are pregnant, we'll all gang up on them and feed them and help them and all sorts of things. When people are sick, you guys did that for me when I was ill this year and cut my wood up and stacked it in the house and did all sorts of things. We lay our lives down in that way. But when Jesus laid it down, he did it differently. He had authority from his Father to lay it down. And the best part is that he had authority to take it up again. Over in John chapter 5, I want to turn over there for a couple minutes because it has to do with this passage. And I'm just going to read it. From verse 16, it says, "And for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God.'" You know that when the Jews accused him of being equal with God when they impaled him on that cross, they were absolutely right. He did say that. And not only that, but right here, it's like he doubles down on that. He says, "Jesus therefore answered was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" You see how Jesus, it's inseparable. The honor that you show to Jesus is the same honor that you show to the Father, because as we know and understand, even though I don't understand the whole doctrine of the Trinity, that they're still one. We must never forget that. And they are truly co-equals. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." I think we often think about death as a momentary thing that happens in time. Boom, somebody dies, they're dead. You see the dead animal on the road, they're dead. They're never going to get up again. But the Bible has a different picture of death. Death is not a way of life, but it's, you know, John talks about it in one of his epistles about walking in death. Go down the street and find somebody who's strung out on heroin just laying there totally wasted. Do you think that person's alive? Their heart might be beating. Their brain might be having some activity, but they're dead. They're the walking dead. And the Bible talks about it often that way, that we are walking, we're abiding in death. And here Jesus is saying that whoever believes in him, they will not come into judgment, they will pass out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I would just love to park a bus right here and talk about that chapter for the next 20 years because that is so fat and rich with theology and good stuff. But for the most part, I just want us to see how Jesus has authority to judge as the Son of Man, and that how he said up in verse 26 especially, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself. R.C. Sproul often talks about the being of God, and he loves, you know, he was a philosophy major, and he talks about how in God, the self-existent, eternally self-existent being, that in him is the power of life itself and being. Everything that exists, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he says that we live and move and have our being in God. That Jesus does not just get life from God as though God handed him something. Here, give them something. Jesus himself has the power of life and death in him. He has life in himself, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. That is just one of the most astounding things that he could ever say. In John 1:4, it says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So lastly, I want to look at real briefly. The people who came together for this spectacle began to return beating their breasts. They had lost all hope. Think about it. What was the disciples' reaction? They went in to the room where they were hiding for fear of the Jews. And what happened? Jesus appeared to them. And they were taken back by that. And Jesus said, no, it's me. Look, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at all the other gospel accounts of what happened and put them all together. And this is the picture you get. Jesus comes to them, shy of Thomas, and says, look, it's me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. It's me. Give me something to eat. I'm not a ghost. I'll eat something. Watch. And he eats it. I love that part. Whenever he raises somebody from the dead, it's like, quick, get them something to eat. Why? Because they're not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. People, flesh and blood, have teeth. They eat. And it goes into their belly, right? So Jesus says, it's me. Look, it's me. And then Thomas shows up sometime later. Thomas, the women were right. We saw him. We saw him, Thomas. What do you mean? We saw him. We saw his hands and feet. He showed them to us. Right. You guys don't know that I'm from Missouri. I want to see it to believe it. Show me. Unless I see his hands and his feet and put my hand in his side, and all of a sudden Jesus was here. Thomas, come here. Come over here. Look at me, my hands and my feet. Put your hand in my side. And what does Thomas do? Bows down in worship of Jesus. And he gets a bad rap because, oh, we call him the doubting Thomas, but you know what? He's no different than me. He's no different than you are. We all have those doubts, and it's okay. Jesus came up and condescended to him. Thomas, come put your hand in my side. How about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears to them? He's like, haven't you heard of all that's been going on in Jerusalem these days? What things? And they tell him, and Jesus, he died, and we thought it was going to be he that redeemed Israel. And then Jesus opens their eyes to see the scriptures. What a beautiful story. But if you've been waiting for it, here it is, the mother of all spectacles. After all that, over in Colossians 2:15, it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. And then that beautiful verse after that that says that he triumphed over them, having nailed them to the cross. You see, the spectacle was not a dying carpenter on a Roman cross. Picture it. There is Jesus hanging and dying on the cross. All the whole thing from Good Friday on, leading up to the moment of his death. When the Jews put him on trial, the one smacked him. Ah, prophesy, tell us who hit you. And when one of them, when Jesus talked to the high priest, he smacked him upside the head and he said, Jesus looked at him and he said, if I've spoken wrong, you know, whatever, but if not, why did you strike me? And then they get before Pilate, and Pilate looked at him, what is truth? Sometimes I almost had pity on Pilate sometimes when you read that, but it's like, you know what? Pilate was a bully. He was a murderer. He was a coward, and he was a worthless wretch. And his condemnation is just. I have no pity for Pilate. When he stood before him, the Roman soldiers mocked him, smacked him with a staff. Who prophesy, who struck you? They roll the dice and they take his clothes off him, humiliate him, make him naked. The Jews are up there crying, give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! We have no king but Caesar. And they get before Pilate, and when he's carrying his cross, he has that sign above him that says, the king of the Jews, and just insult upon insult by Pilate. Now don't put that up there. Put that he said, I put what I put. You basically keep your mouth shut. What I've written, I've written. All those things. And as he hung on the cross, the devil and all his minions out there, you saved others, save yourself. Come down from that cross. And as he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they mocked, they jeered. The devils were running around, we got it, and I thirst. And you want some like those vulgar soldiers, they dip it into sour wine and put it up to his mouth. Take a drink, worthless Jew. They couldn't wait to kill him. The whole time, Jesus was making a total mockery. The juiciest irony of all history when he took the law and the commandments written against us, because it says the soul that sins will surely die. And as Pear said the other night on Good Friday, he says the death of death, that Jesus finally nailed the last nail in the coffin and death died when he cried out, it is finished. That is the juiciest, the most delicious use of irony and revenge that God could get. The most evil, darkest hour of all human history, when it seems like all the evil in the world triumphs, God is making a total mockery of it. A total hysterical display. If it wasn't such a somber occasion and such a serious thought, I'd sit there and laugh at it. But it's Good Friday and Easter, and it's a time when we contemplate those things. And I've been waiting all week to sing that song. Pear was going to torture us and not let us sing the last verse, but I begged him today. I had to give him my eye teeth to sing that song, the last verse of it, what we didn't sing on Good Friday. But the beauty of it all is the irony, the spectacle of, is how God took all that and nailed it to the cross in the most beautiful, the sweetest, the most kindest, gentlest, the most loving act of all human history was contrasted to the most evil, wicked, despicable people that ever walked on the face of the earth at the time that Pilate stood right to face with the Son of God. What is truth? He was looking right into the face of it. And the Jews were looking at, you know, when that guy slapped Jesus upside the head, you talk to the high priest like that. He was looking right in the face of the high priest, the highest of the highest of high priests, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stood right in front of his face and he said nothing because he was laying his life down for the sheep. And I think the most beautiful thing of all that in the Easter message here is in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was standing before the people in the Areopagus. In 1731, he says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." When Jesus was raised from the dead and then ascended several days later to the Father, God was saying by that, he put his stamp of approval on it, saying, "I accept my son's sacrifice. I accept all that he did." And it's just the most glorious thing in all the universe to see, sometimes when you feel like so defeated and so discouraged and despondent, that in midst of all that, God got the sweetest revenge, the most awesome use of irony that you could possibly see in human history happened at the cross when he made a spectacle of all the powers of wickedness and the handwriting that was against us that said the soul that sinned will die. So anyways, I guess I'm done. And thank you so much, Pierre, for honoring me that you would ask me to do this Sunday. And let's pray before we finish with that last verse of "Were You There?" Oh, Father and Lord, thank you so much for this day, Lord. And Lord, though I stumble and trip over my tongue, Lord, though I stood here in fear before you and before this people, Lord, I know, Father, that your spirit and that your word is pure and perfect. And Lord, we love you. We love all that you did. We thank you, Father, for accepting that atonement that Jesus purchased for us on the cross, and that we have the privilege and the honor of being called your children, sons of light. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.